Julie, over to you. Can I pray for you? Yeah, Lord God, I thank you for Julie. I thank you for what she has to share today. And I just pray, Lord God, that we'd have ears and hearts that are open to what you are saying through her. Lord God, I thank you that you are our good shepherd and that you lead us through the good times and the challenging times, and that you are the same, that you are faithful and true. And I just praise you and thank you for my sister in Christ and Julie. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Lord. The psalm I've chosen for today is perhaps an unusual choice amongst all the wonderful psalms that there actually are. And it's Psalm 44 that we're going to look at today. And it comes from the Jaws section, the Help We're in Trouble songs. So it continues the tone set by the previous two psalms, 42 and 43. And it's actually a song of national lament. They're all in this together. And it's after a defeating battle. And there's a few queries as to which battle it actually was, so I'm not going to go into that. It's a battle that they lost and they are lamenting. So we're going to read through the psalm now, but before we go exploring it, there's just a couple of things that I want to just refresh us with. Oh God, we have heard it with our own ears. Our ancestors have told us of all you did in their day, in days long ago. You drove out the pagan nations by your power and gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and set our ancestors free. They did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and strong arm and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you love them. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Israel. Only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. O God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. But now, you have tossed us aside in dishonor. You no longer lead our armies to battle. You make us retreat from our enemies and allow those who hate us to plunder our land. You butchered us like sheep and scattered us among the nations. You sold your precious people for a pittance, making nothing on the sale. You let our neighbors mock us. We're an object of scorn and derision to those around us. You've made us the butt of their jokes. They shake their heads at us in scorn. We can't escape the constant humiliation. Shame is written across our faces. All we hear are the taunts of our mockers. All we see are vengeful enemies. All this has happened, though we have not forgotten you. We have not violated your covenant. Our hearts have not deserted you. We have not strayed from your path. Yet you have crushed us in the jackal's desert home. You have covered us with darkness and death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands in prayer to foreign gods, God surely would have known it, for he knows the secrets of every heart. But for your sake we are killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. Wake up, O Lord, why do you sleep? Get up, do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? We collapse in the dust, lying face down in the dirt. Rise up, help us, ransom us because of your unfailing love. So this psalm is a lament. But what is a lament? Well, it's a prayer. And it's one that you can do independently because of the situation that you're in, or you do it corporately, as in this prayer here, this national lament. And we know that it's a corporate prayer because of the use of the we and our. The writer is identifying themselves with the whole people of Israel. So now, a lament is an expression of grief. And it's used to express profound sadness. And biblically, it's a prayer in pain that seeks to trust God despite experiencing deep suffering or injustice. And it's a faithful dialogue with God during suffering that ultimately reaffirms faith in God's character and promises. So it's important to understand that a lament is not a sign of weak faith, but it's a way for believers to live between the reality of a hard life and the hope of God's deliverance, which may or may not come about in our lifetime, as many in Israel experienced waiting for the Messiah. Many didn't see the Messiah, but hoped for it. So it's not passive acceptance of a situation or experience, but it's actively engaging with God in brutal honesty. This is me, God, standing before you with everything. We might lament because of bereavement or grief. We might have a personal trauma. We might look at the injustice and depression of the world and lament. It might be a national crisis. Many a time in World War I, World War II, the nation was called to lament and pray and cry out. And it might be even more personal. It could be that it's our personal spiritual walk with God, and perhaps we feel abandoned by God. We don't always feel up there on the mountain. Sometimes it's that case of, oh, is God even there? Does he even know I exist? Does he still love me? Did he ever love me? We can be in that place. So it's a form of prayer, talking to God about pain. And it's a divinely given invitation. That's lovely, isn't it? That God wants us to pour out our fears, our frustrations and our sorrows. He wants us to do that. He doesn't want us to hold them in because he knows it all anyway. And he knows what's good for us. And it has that unique purpose of bringing us to a place of trust. And it helps us to renew our confidence in God as we put that trust into action. So the end of a lament is not despair, but it's hope and trust in a God who is good and who is love and who is sovereign. As one pastor puts it, I can't remember his name, but he says, to cry is human, but to lament is Christian. Once when I was a new Christian, hadn't been Christian for very long, I was sharing my faith with my dad. He's sitting at the table, sucking his pipe. And his comment to me was, well, that's all fine for you. All the time everything's going well for you. That's lovely. But what if disaster struck? That's my dad saying that to me with three young children at the time. What if disaster struck? And my reply was, well, Dad, where else could I go but to God? There isn't anybody else to go to when that disaster strikes. So it gave him thought for food as he sucked on his pipe and continued. I don't know if it ever did any good, but there we go. But this is what lament is. It's turning to God with all that I want to say, everything that's wrong, and to end up in that place of trust and hope. So a lament has a structure. It has four parts. It has an address. We're going to address God with our prayer. And a complaint. Obviously, we're going to have a complaint that we're going to bring towards God. And with that complaint comes the request. What do you want to do about it? What do you want God to do about it? Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? And then at the end of it is that expression of trust. And we're going to pick those out in the psalm shortly. So Psalm 44 then is attributed to the descendants of Korah, who were members of a Levitical choir appointed by David as temple singers. They were the worship band, if you like. Now, you might not know who Korah was, but actually it is quite significant because of what he did and what happened to him. And you can actually read it in Numbers 16. And if you've never read it, read it. Numbers 16. Sufficient to say that Korah led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron, challenging them on their position before God. Actually, he was jealous. He accused them of acting as though they were better than everyone else, and that God was with all of them as a nation of Israel. We were all a set-apart people. God's with all of us. What's so special about you? And most of all, we're not Moses' subjects. So they were Levites, and they too, the problem was about offering incense in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle. So Moses replies to their complaint with, well, God will choose who is holy. And so he calls them the next day to stand before God at their tents, and God passes his judgment. And you know what the judgment is? The ground opens up and swallows Korah and all those who followed him with his rebellion. And then he destroyed others by fire. And actually, God was destroyed, was going to destroy them all, until Moses and Aaron stepped in with their intercession. So although God destroyed Korah and all his belongings and his family, his sons didn't join in the rebellion and they survived. And so they became an influential guild of temple musicians and gatekeepers. Isn't that fantastic? What a grace of God that shows. I find it really amazing that they actually kept his name. You'd think they'd want to just shove it under the carpet, you know. Yeah, sons of Korah, yeah, but, you know, we don't talk about that. But no, God wants things out in the open. God doesn't hide things. He doesn't hide all our misdemeanors and things we do wrong. He wants to teach us through those things, and he wants us to remember. So let's get down to the psalm. It's got five sections to the psalm, and the first section encompasses the first three verses. Linking to lament, it's actually the address. So, O God, we have heard it with our own ears. Our ancestors have told us of all you did in their day, in days long ago. You drove out the pagan nations by your power and gave all the land to our ancestors. You crushed their enemies and set our ancestors free. They did not conquer the land with their swords. It was not their own strong arm that gave them victory. It was your right hand and strong arm and the blinding light from your face that helped them, for you loved them. So as I said earlier, the use of the first person plural, we, our, tells us that this is a national lament. They're all in this together. Now, they start off talking about their stories. Now, families have stories, and I wonder how far back you can go with your stories in your family. The Antiques Roadshow is great for hearing stories as people bring their stuff and there's a story attached to them. And because there's a story, it goes up in price and it's wonderful and they all act surprised. And the repair shaft, ever watch that? That has a good story to go with it. Often it's very emotional. But this Israel story was passed on from generation to generation. And it had been since the Exodus, since that first Passover. They were instructed by God to remember their story, to tell their story, to pass it on from generation to generation. Now, we play a game of Chinese whispers to show how inaccurately things get passed on. But this is not the case with oral tradition. This is what this is, oral tradition. Historical events, genealogies, environmental knowledge, they're all passed on orally. And interestingly, non-literate societies who rely on oral tradition, if an individual is telling a story and tries to alter that story, the rest of the community say, hang on a minute, that's not what happened. And so you keep the accuracy of what's going on. And today, historians treat verbal records as valid and highly valuable data. So when they say, we had our stories, we know, that's exactly, we have heard it with our own ears. They know their God through their stories, and they trust him. Look at the wonderful stories they have. Their battles were many in taking the land that God had promised them, and their battles were many in keeping the land. They acknowledge God's favor. His blinding light brought them victory. All the glory was his. And your right hand and strong arm. They knew the reason why God was helping them through all these battles, and that was because he loved them. Now, the address continues through the next section of the psalm, which is verses 4 to 8, and it develops the sovereign role of God. You are my king and my God. You command victories for Israel. Only by your power can we push back our enemies. Only in your name can we trample our foes. I do not trust in my bow. I do not count on my sword to save me. You are the one who gives us victory over our enemies. You disgrace those who hate us. O God, we give glory to you all day long and constantly praise your name. So these verses then acknowledge God's power to save, and they're both personal and corporate as the verses shift between my and I to we and us. So God is sovereign. He controls the outcomes of their battles as he commands victories for Israel. That's lovely, isn't it? That God is commanding those victories. And his special love and favour towards Israel gives them confidence. And he's shown by the victories they have over their enemies, who in turn are disgraced because of their hatred of Israel. And these victories are a constant source of praise in their worship of God. He is their king. For us, it's the victory of Jesus over sin and death that forms the basis of our worship, as we give glory to God for the love he's shown us in the Saviour. And God is still fighting battles for us, even though we have the final victory secure in Christ's victory. And at this point in the psalm, we have a little musical interlude, just letting all those past glories sink in before we get to the turn and section 3 of the psalm, which is part 2 of the lament, which is the complaint. But now, you have tossed us aside in dishonour. You no longer lead our armies to battle. You make us retreat from our enemies and allow those who hate us to plunder our land. You have butchered us like sheep and scattered us among the nations. You sold your precious people for a pittance, making nothing on the sale. You let our neighbours mock us. We are an object of scorn and derision to those around us. You've made us the butt of their jokes. They shake their heads at us in scorn. We can't escape the constant humiliation. Shame is written across our faces, and all we hear are the taunts of our mockers. All we see are our vengeful enemies. But now, you know, when they complain, they certainly knew how to do it in style. Just look at the accusatory language that they use. They've experienced a defeat in battle. They are now the ones in disgrace. And just as the glory went to God for the victories, there's only one now to blame for their defeats, and that's you, God. You. They've been tossed aside, plundered, butchered, scattered, sold, mocked, scorned, derided, butt of jokes, humiliated, shamed. This exaggerated language shows us the depths of their despair in defeat. And this is us, humanity, when things go wrong. When things are going from bad to worse and we can't see a way out. When grief is raw and deep and hope is slipping away, what's happening? Why are you allowing this, God? Why are you doing this to us, God? There's no escape. And in 8 verses, God is directly addressed 6 times as being the one to blame for this disaster. And it's not just that God has allowed the defeat to happen, but he's brought about deliberately. Can we get that? It's not a mistake. He's done it on purpose. He's allowed them to be defeated. What the heck? Because, as they see it, they don't deserve it. And which leads us to the 4th section of the psalm. And here, they claim their innocence and lament the sense of injustice of their current situation. It forms the request stage of the lament, since it implies that God needs to resolve it. All this has happened, though we have not forgotten you. We've not violated your covenant. Our hearts have not deserted you. We've not strayed from your path. Yet you've crushed us in the jackal's desert home. You've covered us with darkness and death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread our hands in prayer to foreign gods, God would surely have known it, for he knows the secrets of every heart. But for your sake, we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. We do know how to put it on, don't we? But that is the reality of it. That's how we feel at that moment in time, and that's okay. We don't have to pretend with God. So they claim their innocence, but the tone and the language has actually softened as they state how they see things from their perspective. They don't understand. Why? Why has this defeat happened? Because, well, they haven't forgotten God. They have kept the covenant. They haven't strayed. And they haven't gone after other gods. And their hearts are still toward God. So there's a bit of despair here. Please, God, please. You know all this. Please stop this. Please help. For your sake, we're killed every day. We're being slaughtered like sheep. In their despair is this implied request, help. And interestingly, it's this verse that Paul quotes as an aside in his list of things that cannot separate us from the love of God. There's an acknowledgement here of how there are tough times that we all go through, because that is life. But as God's people, many go through horrendous experiences simply because they're Christians. However, and there is, however, nothing we go through, absolutely nothing, will ever separate us from God's love. And Jesus is our guarantee of that. He is the innocent one. He is the one who keeps the covenant. The covenant for our salvation is between him and the Father, of which we are partakers. And he is the one whose heart never fails towards God. And Israel knows that God's love loves them. The sons of Korah know that God's faithful love is towards them through the covenant. And their longing is towards God and his help to fix in the situation that they're in. And so we land in the final section of the psalm in part four of the lament structure, this expression of trust. Wake up, O Lord. Why do you sleep? Get up. Do not reject us forever. Why do you look the other way? Why do you ignore our suffering and oppression? We collapse in the dust, lying face down in the dirt. Rise up. Help us. Ransom us because of your unfailing love. Questions alongside petitions for vindication cry out to the Lord. A series of imperatives to God. Wake up, get up, rise up, help us. All show that there's a trust in God for his rescue. You don't call out help for someone who can't help you. You only cry out to help to one who can. Because otherwise it's just a waste of time. But Israel knows from their stories of old that there's only one who can save them, and that is God. And it's because of his unfailing covenant love. Now, the psalm ends without resolution. We don't know what happened after that with the battles, because we don't know which battle it was. So it's not resolved. But again, as Viv pointed out when he was praying, that actually, sometimes there is no resolution. We don't have that solved that we want to have. And that's even for the people of God. Suffering is often unresolved. Otherwise, how can we look at the persecuted church and wonder why God's not freeing them, setting them free? Why? It's unresolved. So on the one hand, we've got God's purposes going ahead, and Israel knows that he is good, that they are called to be his people, that one day a king will come and he will do what's necessary. But at the same time, they are suffering and don't know why. And Christians today, as I've just said, are suffering and they don't know why. The only place of resolution for mankind is at the cross. That is where God himself suffered. So that is where resolution comes, at the cross. The God who wakes up returns and does what needs to be done, as is always done for them in times past. This is the God who will save them. Remember, they have their stories, as do we. We have our stories as Christians, as church, worldwide. We have our stories. We're all one body. Everybody's story connects us. And this God resolves all suffering for all mankind, for all time, at the cross. So let's ground this. We love to praise God, to sing out in worship, recite Bible verses that build us up, and we need to do that. But God, as he delights in our praise and worship, also delights in lament. When we get real and acknowledge the awfulness of sin and its destructive consequences in our world, when we get real and acknowledge that sometimes God does seem absent, sometimes he does seem afar off. Let's be honest. And sometimes we do feel that we need to wake him up. Because, of course, he isn't absent. He is with us. He has never left us. And he brings us through with the promise of resurrection. So there's plenty of material in our world today, in our current global situation, that might actually seem overwhelming. I'm overwhelmed by things that I read in the news or hear on the news and feel that things are beyond our control. What can I do? I can't do anything. What difference will I make to women in Afghanistan? Why? But I can lament. Global warming, wars, extreme poverty, displacement of millions of people causing a refugee crisis worldwide. Abortion, persecution. I'm sure you can add loads to the list.